Our scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 14. It's the entire chapter, Exodus 14. We'll begin in verse 1. Last week we learned about the Passover meal and that 10th plague in which God destroyed the firstborn sons of the Egyptians while keeping his people safe through the blood of the lamb, the blood that went over the doorposts of their homes. And the conclusion of that, of course, was that Pharaoh and those in Egypt urged the people, leave our land, get out. And chapter 12, verse 37 tells us that 600,000 men on foot, besides the children, went up out of the land, presumably about 2 million people, if we count the women and children. And God led them, chapter 13, verse 20, not on the direct way, not the direct line that you might draw to get from Egypt up to the nation of Israel, where it currently is. Instead, God took them by an indirect way. And Exodus 14 gives us some of the reason for that. Hear God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, that your word is light, and that you are a God who is pleased to give understanding to people like us. And so we ask now that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit in order that we might know you better, in order that we might serve you and honor you, and that we, as your people of old, saw your glory, that we might even now in this time meet face to face with you and know you and glory in you. Build us up in you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are times in life where we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. And certainly that is the experience of Israel in this passage. The sea is on one hand. They do not have boats. They don't have any way to get across. And the Egyptian army is bearing down from the other direction. No good answer. What are we to do? And of course, we in our lives experience times and pressures where we feel similarly, where I'm in the midst of a difficult work situation, and I just feel like there's no good answers within this given company, and yet the economy might not be great. It's not a great time to find a different job. You might be in the midst of a difficult class in school. Of course, we're going into summer vacation, but finals are coming up, and I really feel like I haven't gotten this material very well. I've struggled along. I'm between a rock and a hard place. The calendar, the hours until the final are ticking by, and I don't feel like I'm mastering it any better. Sicknesses, other life and relational pressures might come to your mind. And the good news of Exodus 14 is that our God saves, that our God is powerful, that he knows his people, and that he brings deliverance. And that he'll bring deliverance, kids, as you learned this week at VBS, that he'll bring deliverance from the mouth of the lions, right? That he'll bring deliverance even from governments that would want to throw you into the midst of a fiery furnace, that God will bring deliverance. And here we have one of those great stories of deliverance as God delivers his people through the midst of the Red Sea. And so it's a passage that calls us very clearly, especially as the passage ends in verses 30 and 31. The Lord saved Israel. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord. It's a passage that calls us to fear and to believe God who delivers us from our great enemies. Fear and believe God who delivers you, people of God, from your great enemies. Now, the passage begins in a maybe somewhat surprising way to us. It's something that we don't take enough account of, and really we might take note, first of all, that God orchestrates impossible situations. Israel doesn't end up at the Red Sea by accident. Israel doesn't end up with the Egyptian army bearing down by accident. Instead, it's God who was directing them. In fact, it makes clear that God had given them this pillar of cloud, this pillar to lead them on the way. And instead of taking them in a straight line, instead of taking them the most direct route, they actually start heading a little bit further south than what they really needed to go. God turned them to the sea and brought them right up against the seashore there. And if you think about it, actually, for a people who had been in slavery for 400 years, probably a trip to the sea at first was pretty exciting. Probably most of these people had never seen this size of a body of water. And it would be exciting. And you'd go in wading and maybe do a little bit of swimming and all of that, right? And the kids would be excited to be there. If you're traveling in a dry and dusty time, I mean, just even this morning, we're not out dancing in the rain, but it's refreshing, right? We need some rain. And so to arrive at the sea would have been an exciting thing. But the passage doesn't take too long to develop some tension, does it? Because verse 3 tells us that here comes Pharaoh. Here comes old Pharaoh, and he's kind of stirred up, isn't he? We might say in modern terms, he's madder than a hornet. Right? He's upset with these people. And if you think about the stages of grief, right? You first go through the stage of denial, but then comes anger. Pharaoh's lost a son. His people have all lost, experienced great loss in their homes. Now they're angry about it. And Pharaoh starts to think, you know, they're getting confused out there, verse 3. Maybe they're starting to miss me a little bit. The structure and direction that I gave to their lives. And Pharaoh gets reports. His intelligence service was working, telling him what route they were taking, and they're lost. The wilderness is starting to close in on them. Maybe now they'll want to come back. And he's waking up to the fact, right, verse 5, that he's lost his labor force. He's lost all this free labor. And so what does he do? He says, let's send in the tanks. He made ready his chariot. He took 600 chariots, and each of those chariots had captains in them. These are seasoned veterans. And what's the exact plan? Well, the plan is we'll send in these chariots, and actually, we have models of surviving chariots from this era. The chariots were two-wheeled vehicles pulled by two horses designed to be able to turn on a dime, well-trained horses, and each chariot would hold two men. One would be the driver, and the other would be the captain, who was able then, as the driver swept him past other people, you know, past the enemies, could swing out with weapons and inflict great harm. And they would have had a variety of, you know, it was kind of like taking your weapon closet with you, if you will, into battle there. But these chariots were light, they were fast, and the idea was, we're going to go in there and have what we might today call a turkey shoot. Pharaoh's angry. And really, at this point, he has no moral constraint, does he? He hates Israel. They're a lost cause to him anyway. What's to hold him back from just inflicting the worst that he can do? And that's exactly what he aims to do. He aims to inflict a lot of pain, a lot of misery, a lot of death very, very quickly. Reminds us of as the U.S. was advancing through the Pacific during World War II, over time, the Japanese began to run low on qualified, competent pilots. And by the time the battle got to the Marianas, it's actually recorded in history, some of these battles that the naval airmen were engaged in as a turkey shoot. In fact, in the Marianas, Lieutenant Alexander Vrashu dove into a Japanese formation at one point and shot down 6 dive bombers in a matter of 8 minutes, using only 360 rounds of ammunition, almost no ammunition used, and yet 6 kills just back to back to back to back like that. That's what Pharaoh thinks is going to happen here. I'm going to send in my chariots, and you won't believe the number of heads that will be rolling around the ground, the number of bodies on the ground in just a matter of an hour or so. Pharaoh thinks he's the fox in the hen house. And he looks at this situation and he thinks that he's in the driver's seat, that he's on the top of the heap. And here's Israel. In their minds, Pharaoh's at the top of the heap too. Here we are by the sea. We're hemmed in by the sea. And just imagine, parents, not only are we hemmed in by the sea, but here we are with all of our children along with us. What are we going to do? The Israelites were not trained warriors. Certainly, they would have had some weapons along with them, butchering knives, for instance. Maybe some would have had bows and arrows to do some sort of hunting. They might have had some long-handled implements, like gardening sorts of things. So there would have been some loss of life on the part of the Egyptian army. But clearly, from a military standpoint, the Egyptians have the upper hand. Israel is not filled with warriors, and they don't have any natural allies. Right? The story is not going to end with, oh, here come the Amorites, our good friends. The Hittites have our back. Nobody cares about them in the world. They're an unloved people group, right? Egypt wants to put them to death. The Canaanites don't want them. The sea is not a friendly place to them. But how did all this take place? Well, God was orchestrating it, wasn't he? Verse 2, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart and leading them to that sea, knowing that Pharaoh will say they're bewildered. And verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And again, down in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. So here they come. They pursue them. They overtake them. But God's orchestrated all this, and so we know that there is some sort of a purpose in it, don't we? Just like you and I can rest in the events of our lives. It's often hard to see. It's hard to believe many times. But we find ourselves overwhelmed by circumstances. We find ourselves in circumstances that we say, this is too big for me. I can't handle this. And we need to remember whose hand is on the steering wheel of human history. Whose hand is on the steering wheel of our history. Who is controlling these things? The Lord God Almighty. God was the one orchestrating these events. And that leads us then to the next section of the passage, beginning in verse 10. That we need to not be afraid, then, even of our greatest enemies, even in the most overwhelming of circumstances, because God puts us in those sorts of circumstances so that He might show forth His saving power. What's Israel's response? Well, they are afraid, aren't they? They lift up their eyes, and here come the Egyptians, and rationally, they're very afraid, and they cry out at first to the Lord. Good response. God's at work in these people's lives. He's teaching them, He's training them, but they're not all the way home yet, right? They're not all the way through sanctification yet. And just like our experience, right? Many times we find ourselves praying, crying out to the Lord in the midst of difficulty, but also being very much overwhelmed, very much afraid of what's transpiring, of what's happening. And so they then in turn complain to Moses. And they say to Moses, "Did you bring us out here just so that we could die here? We could have died in Egypt. There's graves in Egypt. Egypt's known for its graves right to this day. There's lots of places to be buried in Egypt. Why are we here? Why have you done this to us?" And Moses says to the people, verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Why? How? Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." See, God says to them, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to fight for you. Believe and watch what I will do." Now, here's one of the things that we need to think about in our own response to overwhelming situations. See, we want to see and experience and know the mighty power of God, don't we? We want to see the Lord do great and glorious things. But we really don't like the situations that He'll put us in so that we can see great and mighty things. Right? There's something nice about going to the mountains because we can see the mountains. We can see the power of God displayed in them. Or being at the edge of the ocean, right? And just watching the waves roll in and all that power unleashed. Or going out on a dark night and looking up at all the stars in the heavens. And we say, this is the power and glory of God, but I can observe it in a comfortable way. Or when you get in trouble, well, then I can just pray for you and watch what the Lord will do. But when the Lord brings pressure and difficulty into my life, well, then it's very easy to be a person who's critical of the Lord, right? And who stands back and complains, and God doesn't really know what He's doing when it comes to me. But God puts us in these overwhelming situations so that we might personally see His power, personally see His care, His love for us, His power unleashed in solving and delivering us out of the problem. In a sense, that's the story, that's the grand story of our Christian faith, isn't it? That we fall into sin, that we're under pressure, that we have a problem that is far too big for us, that we're trapped between a rock and a hard place. I'm trapped between my sin and the wrath of God. And I can't solve this problem on my own. I cannot deliver myself. How can I be saved? God orchestrates these sorts of situations so that we might see His saving power at work. The passage goes on then to tell us, and you might write this down as thirdly, so if firstly, God orchestrates these situations, secondly, don't be afraid, thirdly, God saves His people in unexpected ways. All right, if the passage stopped at verse 14 and then picked up again at verse 30 or verse 31, so Israel's trapped at the sea, the Egyptians are on one side pressing in, and then we jump to the end and now they're delivered. And you had to fill in the storyline. How would you fill in that storyline? Well, we might think, well, God can send the stomach flu on the Egyptian army, some food poisoning, some good old food poisoning. That'll send them racing for home. Maybe the Libyans attacked from the rear, you know, and they get word that, hey, we're needed on the Western Front. We better go and defend that side of our nation. Maybe some sort of a great storm, like one of the plagues, where hail comes out of heaven and kills the horses and kills the army that way. Some sort of natural event like that, only made supernatural. But God's not content to just do any of those things. That would have been a providential way to spare the lives of His people, to deliver them. Instead, He wants to show in an unmistakable way that He is involved, that He is the Lord. And so, first of all, He moves the pillar of His presence behind the Israelites, putting it between them and the Egyptians, making one side dark, so that the Egyptians are in darkness, while putting the light of His countenance, the light of that pillar, on His people, so that they might operate and might move forward, even as He then, verse 21, opens up the sea through that strong east wind all that night and turns it into dry land, and the waters are divided and stand up on either side. And Israel walks across that sea on dry land with walls of water standing up beside them. And there's no way to read this passage and to say that what took place here was not supernatural. To have walls of water standing up, blown back by the wind. And yet, I mean, if you think about the kind of powerful wind that it would take to blow back the water like that, you would not be able to walk down such an avenue if the Lord was not somehow supernaturally directing that wind where it needed to go, right? I mean, your children would be blowing away, right? All your possessions would be swept away. You would be blown away with that kind of force necessary. And then how did the ground dry out? Even with a good stiff breeze. See, you know, that land that's that damp under the ocean, under a sea, does not just dry out in a few hours. So God's hand's at work in this. And they walk through these walls. And of course, you've heard all sorts of alternative explanations. But recognize the foolishness of trying to conjure up a natural explanation for this. How's the ground dry out? How is the water piled up high enough that it's deep enough to drown Egyptians in it if it's just a small puddle being moved aside? God leads them through the heart of a giant body of water here and delivers his people on foot. But God's not done yet, right? Because verse 23, he moves the hearts of the Egyptians to pursue. We're going to go in there after them. We're not done with our turkey hunt yet. We're still in the faster chase vehicles. We'll catch up to them. And we'll destroy them. And they get into the midst of the Red Sea, and their journey becomes very troubled. God troubled, verse 24, the army of the Egyptians. And he causes their wheels to start going crazy so that they drive with difficulty. And the troops start to say, wait, we've seen this play before. We've already done this 10 times in our country through these 10 plagues. It's time for us to get out of here. And so they begin to flee, 25, because the Lord is fighting for Israel. But it was too late. And we see in verse 26 that the Lord has Moses stretch out his hand over the sea, and the waters came back, and the Egyptians are overthrown, verse 27, in the midst of the sea, and the waters come in and destroy them so that not so much as one of them remained, verse 28. But the children of Israel had walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. God saved every single one of his people while destroying all of their enemies. And isn't that the story of our salvation? That God works in unexpected ways. We said earlier that we're trapped between sin and the threat of death on the one hand, and the wrath of God bearing down on us. And we would be crushed under that if the Lord did not open a way for us through the sea. If he did not open a way through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ offered for us in order that we might go through and be delivered by his saving hand. And our response then should be the response that Israel had. They were saved that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and they saw the great work that the Lord had done. And what did they do? They feared, they believed, and you can look down into chapter 15 and see they celebrated, they worshiped. That's an important thing to note here, that the people feared the Lord. Because what that means is that as they saw this all transpire, they stood in awe of the power of God. They stood in awe of the wrath of God unleashed. What they saw that day did not lead them to say, oh, God's on our side, therefore it doesn't matter how we live. No, what they saw that day led them to say, God is a fearful God, and we must not rebel against him. We must not fight with his bride like the Egyptians did, with his people. We must not rebel against Moses. And it's a lesson they're going to have to learn again and again and again. But it's a lesson that day that God was teaching them. And in a similar way, as we think about God's great deliverance of us and the cross of his work of saving us, the cross does not teach us that God is to be toyed with. The cross does not teach us that God doesn't care about sin. It doesn't teach us that, Oh, because Jesus paid the price, therefore I can live however I want. Instead, the cross teaches us that God's wrath burns against sin, that God takes sin extremely seriously, and that we have a God who is not to be trifled with. That the truth that our God saves does not teach us that we should continue in sin, that grace might abound. By no means. The cross teaches us that we died to sin and that we must not live any longer in it. The Red Sea crossing and the cross itself teach us to fear the Lord. But they also call us to belief in the Lord, don't they? To a living and active faith that says, this is a God who I can trust. This is a God, whatever the circumstances of my life, whatever the difficulties, whatever the pressures, whatever He does, I can trust Him and lean into Him and believe in Him. And by faith, I can walk forward. Don't you think it's interesting there in the midst of the text, when Moses calls out to the Lord, verse 15, that God says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Just move on forward. Just move on, you know how to take the next step. You know what direction to go. And it's hard to exactly even understand in some regards what did God, it seems that God expected Moses to know that God's plan was to open up the waters. Much like happened centuries later, right? When Jesus says to the disciples, let's go to the other side in the boat, and that great storm comes up, and Jesus is asleep, and they wake him up. What are you doing? What are you doing? He says, we're going to the other side. He stills the wind, but didn't you know? I told you we're going to the other side. And a biblical faith, a faith that truly trusts God, says, I'm in an overwhelming situation. I'm scared. I don't have the solutions. But I'm going to take the next step forward. The next step forward that I can take. And that's what Israel did. And God led them right through the midst of that sea and destroyed their enemies in doing so. Fear, believe, thirdly, celebrate. And we're not going to take very long at all looking at chapter 15, but you could read this on your own time. As the people come to the other side and they rejoice, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's verse 11, and there's so many more like it. Their response was, God, you are great. You are glorious. We praise you. We thank you for what you have done. One of the challenges that we face always is to be a worshipful people. A people who think on what God has done for us and what He is doing for us, and to remember to thank Him and to worship Him for doing what we cannot do on our own. And one application of that then for us needs to be, yes, we need to celebrate and worship the God who has saved us at the cross, right? The great deliverance, the greatest deliverance of human history that we will celebrate in the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. We need to always be mindful of and grateful for that great deliverance on the cross, where we have been saved from eternal damnation, eternal fire, eternal suffering. But we also are called to give thanks for the small d deliverances of our lives as well. What has God saved you from this week? What has He delivered you from in the last 48 hours? When have you cried to the Lord and He heard your voice and you saw Him rescuing you, giving you a victory over a particular sin? And yeah, you know that you might struggle with that sin again this next week. But I will praise you, God, and I give you thanks that on Thursday afternoon at 4 o'clock, you were with me. That you gave me hope, and that you allowed me to remember your promises, your commands, to remember the example of Christ, and through the Holy Spirit gave me the strength to do it. And I thank you for leading me through that Red Sea at 4 o'clock on Thursday. So we need to be people who celebrate, yes, the greatest victory, but also the little victories, the little deliverances that God gives along the way through the course of our walks with Him. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, of course, we are remembering that great victory, but also remembering that great victory that purchases for us each and every one of the little victories as well. That great victory that puts us in a place of being God's covenant people, of being recipients of His grace and His goodness to us. And so even as you think about the little deliverances of your life, and also the deliverances that you might be even this morning calling out to the Lord for, asking the Lord, God, I'm in the midst of pressure. I'm in the midst of difficulty. Bring help. Bring aid to me, I pray. Even as you remember those little deliverances and think about them, remember that it's through this great deliverance that those little deliverances are even possible. And may God make us then a people who fear Him, who by His grace believe and walk forward in faith, and a people then who, as we see the Lord doing great things on our behalf, who acknowledge and celebrate Him, His power, His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You that You are the God of our salvation. And we praise You that what we could not begin to do on our own, that You have done for us. That just like that just as Israel could not deliver itself as a nation from the Egyptians or get through the sea on their own, that You did for them and that You have done for us in sending Your Son to die in our place. We are so thankful, Jesus, that You are the captain of our salvation, that You are the one who walks and goes before us, who has parted the sea for us so that we might pass through. And we praise You and thank You for Your work. We ask, Lord, that we would be a people who believe in You, who fear You, and who rejoice in You each and every day. Mold us in this way, we pray. Make us grateful as Your children, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.